Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 for our 13th and last study in this very practical and, I hope, helpful book, Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. We'd like to welcome you to the Bible class this morning, each of you, and especially you if this is your first time. We're happy to have you with us, and we trust that our study together will be a real help and a blessing to you. I suppose it's not really a thought that is foreign to your experience when we say that money can be rather a critical issue. As far as politics are concerned, it's a very critical issue today. Current issue of Time magazine has entitled their magazine, "The Future of Money." And I really enjoyed one of the cartoons from the Los Angeles Times this week where the caption was, "The Latest Vietnam Casualty." And it was a picture of George Washington all wounded and bandaged on the front of a $1 bill. The crisis of money. I suppose that many of you are aware also of the fact that money is one of the top three areas creating marital marriage problems in the United States today. It creates real domestic problems in our homes as well. There are many people who would suppose and perhaps with some degree of accuracy suggest that the unequal distribution of wealth to some degree is contributing to the social problems in our land during this particular time. And although it is true that politically and domestically and socially money creates real problems, I suggest to you that one of the most critical areas that is affected by money is the Lord's work. It's the spiritual work. Have you ever visited a person who told you that they refused to go to church because, as far as their experience was concerned, all the church was after was their money? I have. There are lots of people just like that. I suppose that you know people who have been gifted by God and, as far as we are concerned, perhaps called of God, who had settled for a lesser task in life because of the problem of money that they have confronted in the Lord's work. And I'm sure that many of us have come across the missionary who's standing marking time, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting until his support is guaranteed as he goes about through his deputation work. Now, I don't presume to judge any of these particular situations, but it's sort of like a breath of fresh air to come to Philippians chapter 4, friends, and to find how New Testament principles were put to work. It stands so much in contrast with what we see today, and as far as I'm concerned, resolves so many of the tensions and difficulties that are existing today in the Lord's work because of money. We've all traced in our study together Paul's visit to Philippi on his second missionary journey. And it was through his witnessing that souls had been saved. It was through his ministry that the church had been established. It was through his leadership that the group had been consolidated. And he had prayed with them, and he had worshipped with them, and he had served with them, and he had suffered with them. And the time came when he was forced to leave. And the next place he stayed was Thessalonica. And the interesting thing is that while he was at Thessalonica, at least on two occasions and perhaps more, the Christians at Philippi sent a financial gift to help Paul. And Paul had spent a little time at Philippi, and then he left and continued, and as his ministry carried him abroad, the lines of communication with Philippi apparently had been broken. And for years, an extended period of time, Paul hadn't heard from Philippi, and now he's in prison. And after this long time of no communication, finally, Epaphroditus arrives at the door. And he's the representative of the Philippians, and he has a gift from the Christians at Philippi for the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in response to their gracious concern and interest, sits down to write this letter, and this is one of the primary reasons for the writing of the epistle to the Philippians. It's a letter of thanks for the gift that the Philippians had sent to him.
Now, this is the background of the verses we're going to read this morning in Philippians chapter 4. And what we're going to notice as we come, beginning at verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, that there's a very significant interaction. On the one hand, you've got Paul, and he's the servant of God. And on the other hand, you've got the church, and they are the stewards of God. And what we're going to attempt to establish this morning, as we study this passage, which I believe is just an expression of New Testament principles at work, is this: that there are mutual investments that are reflected in the work of Philippians chapter 4. Let's, as we read through it then, look particularly for the servant of God and his investments. And then we're going to look for the steward of God and their investments in relation to this whole business of finances in the local church. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10 then. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me, your concern, has flourished again." And this is a beautiful picture, actually. It's just what we are witnessing today in spring. It's a budding forth, or it's a blossoming. Their concern, their interest is blossoming forth once again. "Wherein," he says, "you were also careful or concerned, but you lacked opportunity." And we don't really know why there had been a break in communications between the Philippians and Paul. Apparently, I take it from what we have in this verse, that there was something that had come in that prevented them, something beyond their control. And Paul recognizes that there was some legitimate reason why there had been this break in communication. Now in verse 11, he goes on to say, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of my ministry, at the beginning of the gospel with you, when I departed from Philippi and Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And the last few verses are occupied with Paul's concluding remark as he writes to the Christians at Philippi. Mutual investment. The investment of the servant of God and his dividend. And the investment of the stewards of God and their dividends. That's what we'd like to discover this morning by looking at these passages. As you've noticed now from our blackboard, we're going to establish, before we get into Philippians 4 precisely, we're going to establish the New Testament principle as far as they relate to the servant of God and to the stewards of God. And I'd like to ask you, if you will, please, to flip over to another passage in the Bible that I think will establish the foundation for what we see working in Philippians chapter 4. The other passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. For the principles as far as they relate to the servant of God and to his stewards. Now, in the ninth verse of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul gives a very apropos illustration from the Old Testament. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he us altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal or your material things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right or this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now this is it. Notice it carefully. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And I'd like to submit to you, if I may, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 14, we have principle number 1 that relates to the servant of God. It's a very simple one. It's simply this: that he should live of the gospel. He should live off the gospel. The illustration of the ox is presented. He's not muzzled, but as he works, he eats in the threshing field. The illustration of the priest in the Old Testament substantiates Paul's principle. The priest was involved in the altar and in the sacrifices, and he ate from the altar and the sacrifices. The New Testament principle basically and simply is that the servant of God lives off the gospel from the work that he is doing for the Lord. But I think as we look into the overall picture of the New Testament, that there's another principle that must be established. And this principle probably is a basic one, and I think it really lays the foundation for what we have in Philippians chapter 4. And it is this, that the servant of the Lord is dependent entirely upon the Lord for his support and for his finances. Now I think that this is really graphically presented when we consider Paul's experience. If we had time to go back, shall we say, to Acts chapter 13, when Paul moves out into the Lord's work, it's most interesting, the procedure that takes place. Paul is called of God. There's no question. This is God's will for him. And that call is confirmed by the conviction of the elders in his assembly. And they give him the right hand of fellowship. They commend him. They associate themselves with him in his going out to preach the gospel. And Paul goes out to serve the Lord. Now, it's the things that are absent in Acts 13 that are impressive. For instance, you don't find any pledge cards in that chapter, do you? The significant thing is that there's no deputation work. Isn't it significant that there isn't the newsletter? There are no gimmicks. Paul moves out, called of God, entirely dependent upon the Lord for his support. Now, I submit to you, friends, this morning that that is the New Testament principle. And as a matter of fact, you won't find many people who will argue with that. Do you know what the argument is? The argument essentially is, well, but that won't work today. And that's the real tension that we're confronted with. Will the New Testament principle of the servant of God going out completely and solely dependent upon the Lord, will it work today? There are those who have dared to believe that it will work. A century and a half ago, a young man left the shores of England. He had a fair wealth behind him. He abandoned it. And he went out as an unknown young man to evangelize the hinterland of China. And through this young man's ministry, the China Inland Mission was born. And the gospel penetrated the borders of China because Hudson Taylor dared to believe that the New Testament principles will work. And he refused to make any kind of commitments with the folks back home. He went out solely and completely dependent upon God. And it worked. We have a young friend who's a very fine young man in Toronto, who finished medical school a few years ago, and God had called him to be a medical missionary in Angola. Before he left, the elders in his local church tried to impress upon him the need of taking a little bit of time to make himself known. How do you like that, you know? To make himself known around Toronto and around the area. And all they really wanted was for him to do a little bit of preaching for a few months so people would know him. And that young fellow dared to believe the New Testament. And friends, he went out as an unknown, and I mean that literally. In no stretch of the imagination was he a preacher, but he was a man called of God. And he went out to Angola. He served there 2 terms. God has given them 4 children, and they've reared those 4 children. And when he left at the end of his 2nd term, He had built an entire hospital and staffed it and equipped it. And he dared to believe that the New Testament principle works today. Now that's the background of Paul's life. He went out entirely dependent upon God. And God worked. Now when we come to Philippians chapter 4, what we see, I think, really is the product of this type of a principle working in a person's life. And let's just go through very briefly, if we can, and rather quickly, to see some of the products in the life of the servant of God who actually lives under the principles of the New Testament. Some of them are very simple. The first one, of course, is at the beginning of verse 10. And it is a very obvious one, and it's this, that Paul gave thanks to the Lord. He had gone out in dependence upon the Lord, and when the Lord supplied his need, Paul's thanks was to the Lord. And that's a very simple and a very obvious principle, but I'd like to tell you, friends, that it's a very practical one. That when a person is really depending upon the Lord for his support, that when the Lord supplies that support, it creates a real sense of gratitude in his heart to God. And that's what I see right at the very outset of Paul's dealing with this subject. He says, I rejoice in the Lord. How grateful and how thankful I am. Perhaps he could really sing if he had had the hymn, all I have needed, thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. It's one of the products in the heart of the servant of God when he goes out in dependence upon the Lord. But there's another one, I think, that comes before us in verses 11 and 12. And this is rather a peculiar one, and it's not really an easy one. It's the principle, or the product, rather, of contentment. And Paul tells us, at the end of this verse 11, that he has learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, Paul had his days of poverty, and he had his days of plenty. He had his days when I suppose he didn't have food for the table, and when his bank account was real low, and he was in real financial need. Paul had those days. But he had the days of bounty and plenty as well. And the thrilling thing about this incident is this, that Paul says, I have learned. Now that doesn't come, you know, just by impulse. Paul learned to be content. He learned to be content by the discouragements and by the difficulties and by the days of poverty. He learned to be content. Now how come? Because Paul, I suppose, at the very grassroots, was going out in dependence upon the Lord, and as a result, every circumstance that he experienced in life, he recognized as from the Lord. I submit this to you, friends, that when the servant of God complains about this area, then all he's really doing is reflecting the fact that he's not depending upon the Lord, but he's depending upon man. Paul's dependence was on the Lord. So that when the days of bounty were there, he was content. And when the days of real sparseness were there, he was content. Because his dependence was solely and completely upon the Lord. But then when you move into verse 13, you've got perhaps one of the highlights of the chapter. Because it's in this verse that Paul says that one of the products of this principle of depending just on the Lord is that it builds confidence in the Lord. Notice what he says. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. When I was a young lad, way back in the dark Middle Ages when I was young and healthy, I was quite involved in athletics, and the two sports in my life were football and track and field. I was a Christian at the time, and there were some other Christians who were quite concerned about whether I was going to be able to maintain my Christian testimony and be so actively involved in athletics. Well, a friend of mine who's had a great deal of influence on my life one day handed me a little book. And it was a book written about and by, actually, Gil Dodds. If you're an athlete, then that will ring a bell because he's one of the fine Christian athletes in the United States. And at the time that this book was given to me, he had the world's record for the indoor mile. Today, I think he's on staff up at Wheaton College. But this book was a real blessing and a real help to me. And you know why? Because the verse that he had chosen sort of as his theme verse was Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And he became a world champion. So I decided that would be a real good verse for me. And I took that as my verse. And every day before a football game, I used to make it a practice to pray anyway. And I'd pray, and this is what I used to pray. And you know, the more I used to pray it, the more grandiose the delusions became. Boy, I used to think, I can do all things, you know. I could see myself running through the whole team and up and down the field. And it was fantastic what I was able to do. One day before a game, I don't know why, but I decided that probably it would just be maybe good to read the whole passage. And so I opened up my Bible. You know what happened? I liked verse 13, but I hated verses 11 and 12. To be content when you drop the ball? Whether I am bound or, you know, in real tough spots? Well, that really made me start to think about Philippians 4:13. And I began to realize, you know, that maybe this verse just doesn't exactly mean what I think it might mean. And it doesn't, friends. Paul wasn't talking about being a spiritual superman here. As a matter of fact, in the verse, the word do is not there. And what Paul really says, I think, as he comes to this verse, is that I have power for all things through Christ. Or he might say, I am competent for every situation through Christ. Or I'm able to meet every circumstance through Christ. That's what Paul is telling us here. And what he's really doing is reflecting his confidence in the Lord. He's proven the Lord in every difficulty. In the times when he was down on rock bottom, and in the times when he was away up on the mountaintop, and he had found that the Lord was capable for every situation. And friends, that type of confidence is born in the heart of the person who depends upon the Lord. Now, this has all kinds of applications for every one of us, but this is particularly apropos to the ministry of the Word of God. And when Paul went out in dependence upon God, it created real confidence in his heart that through Christ, he was able to combat and to meet every circumstance. He was confident in the sufficiency of Christ for every type of situation that he might meet in his life. Let me come to the last one, if I may. And I think perhaps it's suggested for us at the beginning of verse 17, where Paul says, not because I desire a gift. And if we might just see perhaps behind this, what Paul is writing, and the thing that sort of prevails through his whole ministry, I think, for lack of a better word, we might say sort of a spirit of quietness. Paul isn't asking for a gift here. That's what I want to establish. Paul wasn't asking for money. He says, that's not what I'm interested in. And that prevailed through Paul's whole ministry. As a matter of fact, friends, I think it's correct to say that as far as Paul, the servant of God, was concerned, it was something like this. As far as his ministry goes and as far as opportunities for serving the Lord are concerned, he had no qualms about making these known to the churches. And he wrote and he said, pray for me. And he mentioned specific opportunities that pray for those. And he made those known. But when it came to his personal needs, that was between himself and the Lord. And Paul didn't ask. Paul said, that's just between me and the Lord. No one else is going to know about it. I'm depending on the Lord, and I'm just going to keep quiet about that need as far as other people are concerned. You know, friends, I'd like to say, if I may this morning, that I believe that this actually works. Have you ever read the story of George Mueller? It's a tremendous story. George Mueller of Bristol, England, one day became exercised by God to do a work among orphans. In the 70 years of his ministry, he built 5 orphanages. Untold thousands of orphans were cared for during his ministry. And in the period of that time, the statistics are established that his income was over $7 million in British pounds. But the principle of George Mueller was this: to tell absolutely no one about the need. It was between himself and God. And God honored that. God supplied the need. And God really worked in the work of George Mueller. And I believe, friends, that it works today. You? What about it? Can it work today? It's a tremendous thrill to really experience, from depending upon God, the thanks that wells up in a person's heart, his contentment with any situation because it's from God, his confidence in God to meet any type of situation that he might be confronted with, and his determination just to talk to the Lord about his particular need, because it's the Lord that he's depending upon. But the fact of the matter is that God met the need of Paul through the Philippians. And that brings in the mutual investments that we're going to talk about in the conclusion. God met the need through the Philippians. So let's, if we may, just quickly move over to the second side of our board and consider the Philippians, who were the stewards of God, and see how they relate to the situation of the servant of God. Are there any principles that we can establish as far as the church is concerned in their relationship to the servant of God? Well, I think there are some obvious ones. Actually, we've really established them when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If Paul was correct when he said in this particular verse that God has ordained that they who preach the gospel should live off the gospel, then it rather establishes to a degree the responsibility of those to whom the gospel is preached to the person who has preached the gospel. And I'd like to present that as the first principle, the responsibility of the Philippians, or of the stewards of God, to the person who had come and who had ministered to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really confirmed when you come to chapter 9, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, which we read a few moments ago, when Paul says that if we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we reap of your material things? And so the New Testament principle seems simply to be that the local church has a responsibility to the person who is investing spiritually in them. Now, to sort of supplement that, let me suggest that there's another principle that really complements this principle over here. If the servant of God is to be dependent upon the Lord, then the stewards of God are to be led by the Lord in their distribution of their funds and their gifts. And I think this is so relevant to our day, because every one of us is being confronted by thrusts on every hand for money. And hardly a day goes by but you receive this newsletter and you receive that pledge card, and this person is here, and deputation work on every hand, and there are all kinds of pleas for money today. And this is why I think it's so essential that the stewards of God recognize that with what God has given to them, they need to be led by the Lord in their investment of their material goods. Now, when these gifts are invested by the stewards of God, there are some very interesting things that are taking place. And this is what we notice when we come to Philippians 4. The principles behind the chapter have been established. Paul was dependent upon the Lord only, exclusively. But the Philippians were led by the Lord in assuming their responsibility to Paul, who administered in a practical and in a spiritual way to them. Now, as they discharged that responsibility, shall we say, what took place? Well, let's look at some things under the practice here of these principles in the experience of the Philippians and see precisely what really did take place. When we look in verse 15, I think we find the very first one, where Paul says in the middle of the verse that no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, that word communicated is a very important word. And if you've been with us in our study of Philippians, then you will know why it's important, because it's the same word that's translated fellowship in other parts of the book. And we've established this fact, that the Greek word that's used for fellowship here, and through the whole book of Philippians, suggests something of a partnership. It's the person participating with someone else in a cause. So what Paul is really saying here, I think, is this: that when these Christians at Philippi gave to him, what they were simply doing was confessing or expressing their partnership with Paul. Isn't that sort of a lovely little expression? They send along just a little gift, and we don't know how much it was. But Paul says that little gift is just an expression of your partnership with me. And friends, that's one of the thrills and privileges of being a steward of God. I often think of it here at Believer's Chapel on Sunday night when Mr. Pryor stands to read a letter that we've just received from a missionary. Now, many of you folks haven't been in Canada, and your education has been sadly neglected. I hope you'll do something about it. But you know, up in Canada, you've got a person who, to some degree, on a regular basis, you minister to. He used to be a student here, and he did a lot of work in Believer's Chapel. And every time Mr. Pryor reads a letter of thanks from this servant of God up in Montreal, Quebec. I think, you know, isn't this amazing? Here we are, about 1,800 miles away, but we're in partnership with that person. Now, you've never preached the gospel in Montreal, Quebec, have you? Or have you? Sure you have. Because every time he stands up to preach the gospel to a congregation of Roman Catholics, or he stands in the corner to give out a tract to an unsaved person, you're a partner with him. And God has never called you to go to Montreal, Quebec. He's never called you to the Congo. But you can have a real partnership in the work of God in the far corners of the earth as you invest for him. That's what a stewardship does. It makes you a partner in the work of God as it's being carried on in far corners of the earth. I'll never forget a man, an elderly man, Mr. Harold Harper was his name. Some of you may know him. Sitting across from me once, and actually with a group of young men, and he said, you know, my heart's desire was to go to Africa as a missionary, but God never allowed me to go. And then he leaned across with his elbows on his knees and he said, but you know, fellas, I've done a lot of work for God in Africa. That's it. By his stewardship to the work that was being carried on in Africa, he was a partner. And we have a real practical involvement in the work of God. So did the Philippians here at Rome. When Paul was preaching in Rome, the Philippians had a part in it because they were partners with him. Their gift was an expression of their partnership. But come with me, if you will, please, into verse 17 to notice that there's a second thing that really is taking place when a steward exercises his privileges. In that verse, Paul says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, apparently, Paul is using commercial language at this point. And one translator of the Bible translates it like this. He says, but I desire that interest may accrue to your credit. And if that's really what Paul is saying, then the second obvious thing is that when a steward exercises his privileges, he's making an investment. And these Philippians were making an investment in Paul. And Paul says, that's what my concern is, that through your investment in the Lord's work, interest may accrue to your credit. You see what was really happening? When the Christians at Philippi invested in the work of God, they were putting their money to work. That's what they were doing. And as they were putting their money to work, interest was accruing to their credit. And you know one of the amazing things about investing in the Lord's work, friend? It's this. That the interest is 100%. Can you get better interest than that anywhere? It is. Mark chapter 10, verse 30 establishes that. The disciples were wondering about the value of them giving up all that they had given up. And the Lord turned and he said that no one has given anything for the kingdom of God's sake, but they shall reap 100-fold in this life, and in the life to come, life eternal. You know, that's a tremendous investment. 100% interest. And you know, the security is pretty good too. No threat, no question. They were making an investment that was working for their credit when they invested in the Lord's work. But I want to look particularly, if I may, and our time is going quickly, I did want to try to have a minute or two at the end for some questions, because I realize I'm turning over some stones this morning that might create some real questions in your mind. And if we can, we want to have time for two or three questions right at the end, if they're real quick and very brief questions. But the last two things that came about as a result of their stewardship, I think, are particularly apropos. Notice what the next one is, please, when you come into verse 18. Paul talks about them giving to the Lord's work, and he says that was as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. Now, you know, one of the things that often puzzles many Christians is their function as a New Testament priest. And as a priest in the Old Testament, the function was to offer sacrifices. And I think Paul is giving us a little insight here as to one of the functions of a New Testament priest. That's what I am, because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And when a New Testament priest gives to God and to the Lord's work, Paul says, it's just like a sacrifice that is an odor of a sweet smell to the Lord. You know what that establishes, friends? This. That when you give as a steward to the Lord's work, when you give, it is in fact an act of worship. Giving is worshiping. And this is like that sacrifice as a sweet smell, a beautiful odor to God. Many people who attend Believer's Chapel wonder why we don't take the offering at the 11 o'clock service. Well, it becomes very obvious when you come to a passage like this. Because we recognize, friends, that the functioning of the priest as a steward in the role of worship is reserved for the worship service. And our Sunday evening service is the worship service. Giving is an act of worship. And so we reserve the function of the priest in giving this sacrifice that's a beautiful odor to God for the worship service. Now, there are other reasons, too, but that's one of the reasons. Because giving is an act of worship. And I think this really elevates the whole thing. This is why I'm trying to suggest to you this morning that the New Testament principles, when they're really put at work, are found to be in such contradistinction to what we see today. When the Christian gives something to the Lord's work, he does it out of a full heart, knowing that this is an expression of worship to the Lord, and it brings real pleasure to his heart. The last one is mentioned in verse 19, where Paul tells us that when these principles are put at work in the life of the Christian, that there is a guarantee. And let me put that down as the fourth thing. What's the guarantee? Paul says in verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, it becomes rather apparent from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, that the Philippians had given sacrificially. As a matter of fact, we won't take time to look at it, but in that verse, Paul talks about them giving out of their poverty. And the Christians at Philippi had given in a sacrificial way. The New Testament only teaches us to give proportionately. As the Lord has prospered, we give. But the Christians at Philippi had given in a sacrificial way. Now notice the promise that comes to them. Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need." And I submit to you this morning, friends, that that's a guarantee. It's a guarantee that is given to the person who gives to the Lord's work as the Philippians gave to the Lord's work. Isn't it interesting that he says, according to his riches in glory? That doesn't mean that he gives out of his riches. He has tremendous riches. And he doesn't give out of his riches. He gives in a way that's appropriate to his riches. Get it? He gives in a way that is consistent or that is in keeping with his riches. In our family, my wife's family, really, because I don't want to take credit for this fellow, there's a fellow that we call Uncle Dave. And Uncle Dave has a fair bit of money, and when I tell you the story, you'll understand exactly why. But Uncle Dave has quite a bit of money, and one of the standing jokes when we get together as a family with the other side, my wife's side, you know, one of the standing jokes is Uncle Dave and his functioning as the last of the big spenders. You move into his family, and you walk in, and here we are, five as a family, and he says, "Would you like a Coke?" And it's a hot summer day, and yeah. So it takes him 5 minutes to go down to the cellar, down to the basement, or whatever you call it, way down in the hole there, you know, to find a Coke. Got it hidden back there somewhere, and he comes up, and you know what he comes up with? That's the problem with literal interpretation. But you see, here he is. Now that's not the way God gives. God gives in a way that's consistent with his wealth. He gives according to his riches, not out of his riches. And this is a wonderful guarantee to the stewards of God. Here we have in this chapter mutual investments. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, established the mutual investment. And get this, will you please, as we close. The servant of God invests spiritual things in order to get back material things. And the stewards of God invest material things in order to gain spiritual dividends. That's the mutual investment of the New Testament. And when this mutual investment process is put at work, it worked 2,000 years ago, friends, it works today. And I submit to you that if it was practiced today, much of the reproach that's associated with the Lord's work because of money would be resolved. God's work would be progressing and the name of the Lord would be glorified, and these products would be a reality in the life of the servants of God. And these things would be the daily experience of the stewards of God. It's a process of mutual investment. May God help us just to be impressed with the fact that the principles of the New Testament will work even in this area of finances today. Now, can we take just a minute or two for some questions, perhaps something I haven't made clear, and I don't want you to leave if there is a question in your mind. If I can't handle the question, then we'll just throw it out the window very quickly, because we don't have real time, that is with your permission. But is there something that I haven't made really clear, a question that you think would be of help to the rest of the people as we have discussed this question and subject? Feel real free, because if you're thinking it, perhaps many others are too. Yes. Very good. Hebrews 13, verse 16, then, we will use to supplement our point on worship. And this is something that is very pleasing to the Lord. Question. Someone open the window, please. I would not personally go to the degree of saying that it is wrong. As far as I personally am concerned, I do not see that it is the best way to practice the New Testament principle. The principle for every believer in Jesus Christ is that he should live by faith. And the man who has a salary coming in week by week as a businessman is to experience that same principle just as the servant of God is. Both are to live by faith. Now, as far as I'm concerned personally, I do not see really that practice really dovetailing with New Testament principles. To go to the degree of saying that it is wrong, I would have to really say I think that before the master, the servant stands or falls. As far as I'm concerned, I think that New Testament principles work in a more appropriate way when that is not practiced. That is a very practical question, and actually I've been thinking about that all week and wondering whether I should really probe that question this morning. Frankly, as I've said, I don't think it is the best expression of the New Testament principle. I think it substitutes many things. And what it does primarily, and I know this, friends, I can speak from my personal experience at this point, and from personal friends with whom I am personally acquainted, I know for a fact that when that is practiced, that often, the servant of God becomes a slave to people, and his ministry is limited, and he preaches in a way to conform to the people who are holding the purse strings. Now, I know that that really works. That really happens. And it's one of the desperate dangers of that system. The New Testament principle is that the servant of God is the Lord's free servant. And I think this is a good way of putting that into practice. Okay, let's dismiss in prayer, shall we please? Our Father, we do want to thank you this morning that in thy word thou hast given us instruction for the practical issues of life. And we pray, Lord, that thou will just encourage each of us this morning to be more committed to a practical daily outworking of the principles of the New Testament church. And we ask, Lord, that we might be so committed to them and so convinced that they are relevant for our generation and for our day, that we might live them and practice them, and that as a result, Jesus Christ will be glorified. We commend thy word to thee. We ask for thy blessing upon the ministry of the word in the service to follow, and in our worship service this evening. God grant thy blessing upon each one of these services. We commend each family to thee, each husband and wife, and our children. Thou dost know the concerns in many of our hearts this morning. And, O God, we pray that thou teach us to trust thee, knowing that in thee we are competent and able for every situation in life. We ask these things now, commending ourselves to thee in Christ's name. Amen.